Our first reading is from Esther. Esther chapter 8, beginning at verse 3. Esther chapter 8, verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name, on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's commands. And the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews, because fear of the Jews had seized them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let me encourage you to turn back to Esther chapter 8. And as you do that, let me make an observation, which is this: how relieved you are, how joyful you are, is directly related to how scared you were and how much danger you were in. How relieved you are, how joyful you are, is directly related to how scared you were and how much danger you were in. So earlier this week, when I was a little worried that the corned beef I'd ordered from the supermarket wouldn't arrive, and then it did, I was a little relieved, but only a little, because I was only a little scared. And yet I'll never forget the day in June last year when my wife, Ruth, fell over. Because it wasn't just Ruth. She had a couple of cuts and grazes, but Ruth was pregnant with our daughter at the time. And I'll never forget the anxious wait for news and the relief. I can still feel it now when the midwife found a heartbeat and we knew, praise God, that everything was okay. Or think about how amazing it'll be, God willing, when all this coronavirus stuff is over. If you stop to imagine what it'll be like, I don't know, but I suspect it'll be a bit like VE Day, that kind of atmosphere. And why will it feel so good? Why will we be so relieved? Well, because this is pretty serious, isn't it? And right now, lots of us feel pretty scared. How relieved you are, how joyful you are, is directly related to how scared you were and how much danger you were in. Well, in this last bit of Esther, the last few chapters of this great story, we meet a people who know what it is to feel relieved and to rejoice, really rejoice, celebrate. And why is that? Why are they so happy? Well, it's because they know what it is they've been rescued from. They know what it is to be very, very frightened. And I want us to see this morning that we have much to learn from them. Now, the point we've reached in the story is a bit like that moment towards the end of a Bond film, where Bond has saved the girl and he's dealt with the villain, but the bomb is still ticking, counting down to its inevitable explosion. You see, Haman may be dead, but his plot is still very much alive. That edict that we read about in chapter 3 to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, that bomb is still ticking. And you notice the problem. You see it at the end of verse 8. No document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. In other words, once the law is made in the Persian Empire, it stays made, can't be changed. And Haman's edict has been made law, meaning there is no way it can be stopped, no way, except by issuing a new edict that commands precisely the opposite. It is slightly ridiculous, isn't it? But that is exactly what happens. A new law, a new edict is issued. And you notice all the echoes from chapter 3, all the reversals, it being sealed with the king's signet ring. But now it's not Haman who wields it, but Mordecai. All the secretaries being summoned, it going to all 127 provinces in all the languages of the empire. And look what it says, verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate. Do you remember that phrase from chapter 3? Well, now it's the Jews who are allowed to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. And as the edict goes out, look at the reaction in Susa, verse 16. At the end of chapter 3, we're told the city was bewildered, but now the people hold a joyous celebration. And verse 1 of chapter 9 gives a summary of what happened 9 months later. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The tables were turned. That's what happens. It was a complete reversal. Now, chapter 9, we have to deal with this. Chapter 9 is a difficult chapter. I think we enjoy the rest of the book. We're certainly meant to. But this is harder, isn't it? Because there is a lot of death, a lot of killing. By the end of the chapter, 75,800 people are dead. And it's easy to sit on our sofa, drinking our skinny flat white, and think, I don't really like this. It doesn't seem very nice. And it's not nice. It's not. But it is just. It is fair. Because did you notice that this is self-defense? They're allowed to kill those who are going to attack them, verse 11 of chapter 8. The enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, verse 1 of chapter 9. So they're not just killing anyone. There are no innocent or neutral casualties here. The people they kill are those who otherwise would have killed them. What's more, in one sense, what the Jews do is very restrained. It was limited to just one day, two in the citadel, where opposition seems to have been strongest. And notice what they don't do, end of verse 10. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. Three times we're told that, verse 10, verse 15, verse 16. Surprising, because Mordecai gave them permission to. The fact they didn't implies they weren't motivated by financial gain. But it may also ring another bell in our minds, because not taking plunder was one of the hallmarks of those rare times in the Bible where Israel was tasked with executing divine judgments, which helps to apply this, I think, just in case we were getting nervous. You see, the point is not to go out and find some Agagites to kill. We're specifically told not to do that in the New Testament. Do not repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. No, this is not telling us to do that. Rather, it is a pointer to a picture of God's final judgment at the end of time. So the main thing I want us to see from this section is that we are actually in a remarkably similar position to God's people at the end of chapter 8. This is a passage, a story that helps us to recognize the time we live in. See, for us too, there has been a dramatic change at the heart of the empire of the world. God's righteous man, that is Jesus, has escaped the clutches of death, disarmed the forces of evil, and been exalted to the highest place. Our champion is ruling in the citadel. But we're not there. Not yet. We are still scattered across the empire. And as we await the destruction of all God's enemies, our bodies are still in the shadow of death. We feel that more than ever right now, don't we? And yet we also know that because the tables have been turned at the heart of the universe, the tables will also be turned for us. That is guaranteed. Final victory and vindication are coming, which is a cause for great celebration. Look how God's people responded in verse 16. It was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went. That message that proclaimed life and hope, the gospel we might call it, wherever it went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And don't miss the other thing that happened in the verse 17. Many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. See, this was also a time of opportunity, a time, 9 months, 9 months between Mordecai's edict going out and judgment falling, in which people had to decide which side they were on. And of course, it's the same today, isn't it? It's actually what all of us have done. If we're Christians, we've joined God's people. We've become honorary Jews. The New Testament would use that kind of language. And yet I suspect there are some listening today who have not yet done that, who are still, as things stand, God's enemies because they haven't accepted his offer of peace through Jesus and his death. And I need to warn you, if that's you, that the day of reckoning is coming. And I need to urge you to recognize the time we live in, that you live in, a time of opportunity, and to do what the people did in verse 17, to reconsider, to repent, to join God's people. Well, the rest of Esther is about remembering and celebrating this great rescue. And in the second half of chapter 9, Mordecai and Esther decide that an annual celebration is required. They call it Purim. It comes from the old Babylonian word for lots or dice. Because remember, that's what Haman threw, what he cast in chapter 3 to find the most auspicious day for his murderous plots. And it just so happened to fall on a day almost a year away. Well, every year, God's people were to remember the day of randomness, the day of chance, coincidence day, we might call it. And yet, I imagine they would have had a twinkle in their eye, or perhaps used bunny ears when they spoke about it. The day of chance, coincidence day. Because actually, they knew very well. In fact, arguably, they were remembering that this world is not governed by chance, but by God, even when his hand is hidden, as it is in Esther. But why remember it every year, as they decide to do in verse 27? Why should these days never cease to be celebrated, verse 28? Well, I think the end of the book gives us a clue. Let me read chapter 10 for us. It's just three verses, chapter 10. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. One sense, of course, it's a happy ending, emphasizing the greatness of Mordecai, the good he did for his people. But doesn't it also come across as something of an anticlimax? this mundane announcement about tax in verse 1, or the fact that Mordecai is only second in rank. Xerxes, this ungodly tyrant, is still the king. And where are God's people? They're still in exile, still far from home. When will this end properly? Will it ever end properly? We're left wondering. And yet every time they celebrated the festival of Purim, every time God's people look back, it also encouraged them to look forwards, to look forward to that time when God would provide a far greater rescue, when his people would be safe and secure forever, when all his promises would be kept fully and finally. Are we there yet? No. We're still waiting too. We're further along, but in a very real sense, we are still waiting, which is why we need a festival like the one we're going to celebrate next weekend. You see, Easter reminds us that there has been a dramatic and decisive change at the heart of the emperor of our world. Satan has been defeated. Our sin has been dealt with. Jesus has been raised, exalted to the right hand of God the Father. But it also reminds us that the best is yet to come, because one day we too will be raised and join him. Friends, we too need to remember God's great rescue, past and future. And so the application, the big application I want to make here, is to make much of Easter. Make Easter great again, as one well-known person might put it. Because it's often the poor relation of Christmas, isn't it? But it shouldn't be that way. Easter is arguably more important. Now I guess we all realise that this year, this Easter, will be different to any I suspect we've ever celebrated. Much of what we usually look forward to will be stripped away. But why not take that as an opportunity? An opportunity to create some new traditions. Why not come up with a plan today, this afternoon, how you as a family or as an individual, how you are going to make much of Easter, how you're going to celebrate, make it really special, the best day of the lockdown so far. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, depending on what you can get hold of course, but more important still, how you are going to set time aside to think, to pray, to talk as a family about what it's all about, to remember God's great rescue. And here's my big tip for how to really celebrate, how to make much of Easter. It's slightly counterintuitive, but it's to remember the observation with which we started, that how relieved you are, how joyful you are, is directly related to how scared you were and how much danger you're in. Because what did the people do in Esther's day? What did they celebrate? Verse 22, the time when they got relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. Do you see the logic? Do you see the emotional flow? Sorrow to joy, mourning to celebration. Friends, is it possible that we don't feel as much joy as we might because we haven't felt as much of the sorrow, the danger, as we should? Or if we have, because we're too quick to move on from it. Perhaps we need to feel more of the dire situation that we were in, the weight of our sin, the sentence of death that hung over us. If we too are to really feel, the wonder of the rescue. Might we have a better, a bigger, a more joyful Easter if we don't jump straight to the joy of Easter Sunday, but spend some time over the next week considering and confessing our sin, remembering the judgment that we deserve, not to wallow, please don't wallow, but to pursue and embrace the joy that follows when we remember our forgiveness, to remember God's great rescue and rejoice. That's the purpose. Let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you so much for this book of Esther. Thank you for all that we have learnt from it over the past weeks. We pray that you would write these messages on our hearts and that you would work these lessons into our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize the time we live in and rejoice, and that we would remember the great rescue you provided for us, and that we would rejoice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.